tendons forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. At this time, we'd like to ask Mr. Peter Lawrence to come forward and speak to us then on the topic, Your Life Saved Through Baptism.
Thank you, Mike, and good evening, everyone. So we have a challenge this evening and an interesting subject to explore, our lives saved through baptism. So there's kind of two key elements to this title that we're going to be talking about. One is the idea of being saved or salvation, and the second is baptism and what baptism means. So when we talk about salvation, we talk about being saved, what are we talking about? What are we being saved from? And at different points of our lives, maybe salvation means different things. Perhaps when we're young, we plead that we are saved from having to take an exam or from coming up in front of the class to give an answer. As we get older, maybe we pray to be saved from awkward social interactions, or maybe we pray that we're saved from speaking engagements that we have to do. But really what we're talking about in the context of our discussion this evening is being saved from death. Now, there's one thing that is unavoidable for all of us, and that is death. It has been unavoidable for mankind for as long as there has been mankind, and this is a fact. We can't dispute this. There's nobody that has lived forever. There's no one around today that has been around for forever. Everybody who has walked upon the earth has died. So let's look at a couple of verses that talk about this. Let's come into Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We listened to some discussion on this chapter this morning, and it was perfect and very timely. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we'll read the first six verses. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1, "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As to the good, so is the sinner, as he that sweareth, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil and madness in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun." And there's other verses in Ecclesiastes and other parts of the Bible that talk about the indiscriminate nature of death. There's a few examples here in verse 2. Whether we are righteous or wicked or clean or unclean or make sacrifices or not, death is indiscriminate and death inevitably comes to all man. There is no escaping this great truth. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, combined with Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 also expound for us the principle upon which this hangs. So Romans chapter 6 we'll start with. Romans 6 verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The only thing that we earn in this life as wages is death. And that's the truth of what the Bible says. Back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, just back a few pages, we read that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So this is the stark and perhaps depressing and perhaps dark reality of the world we live in. We all sin. Every one of us sins. And because of that, we earn as wages death. And that's inevitable. And so our subject tonight, this idea of salvation, salvation from death, is what we are going to be talking about. And baptism as a vehicle for that. Now, we may cheat death, we may avoid a horrific accident, and we may cheat death in some way. We may be cured of a life-threatening illness. We may avoid injury, but in the end, we all die. Every human ever to walk upon the face of this earth has died. So what we are saying tonight is that baptism has the power to save us from death. Now, you might say that I'm contradicting myself. I've just said that all have died, and I know that there's some in this room, and I know that there have been many in this room who have been baptized and still have died. So that's what we're going to discuss tonight, and hopefully by the end of the evening, this will make sense, and you won't say that I'm contradicting myself. So, this is what we hope to be saved from. We hope to be saved from death. So what is baptism? When we talk about baptism, what is baptism? Well, the baptism that we read of in the Bible is a synonym for baptism would be immersion. It is a complete burying in water. It's not a sprinkling. It's not like tie-dye. It's a complete covering. It's a word which is actually used in the dyeing process, but it's a complete soaking of a garment in the dye. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. We have a good example of this. Acts chapter 8 describes Philip, the evangelist, in his preaching efforts, and he's commanded by God to take a journey. And on this journey, he meets a man from Ethiopia. If we come in at verse 26 in Acts chapter 8, the angel speaks to Philip and says, go toward the south from Jerusalem to Gaza. And as he is on the way, he meets a man of Ethiopia, verse 27, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. He had the charge of all her treasure. He was a very, very important man. And he was worshiping in Jerusalem and was returning back to Ethiopia. And as Philip comes upon him, he's in his chariot and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, as it says in verse 28. So he's sitting in his chariot reading through the scroll. And Philip goes up and starts a conversation with this man and helps him to understand a little more clearly. We don't have the entire transcript of the conversation. I'm sure it was absolutely fascinating. Because as a result of what they talked about, we get a small sense here, but as a result of what they talked about, as they continued on the way, it says in verse 36, as the chariot continued, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So the two of them stop the chariot, they get out, and they go down into the water, and Philip performs the baptism on the eunuch. Philip didn't go down and get a cup full to come back and kind of splash on him. The two of them halted the chariot, went down into the water, And the eunuch was completely submerged underwater and came back again. And we'll see a bit later on the principle and the parable as to why this has to happen. In Matthew chapter 3, another example of this. Matthew chapter 3 is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We'll start at the beginning of the chapter, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and so on. We don't need to read that description as much. But when we come down to verse 6, it says they were baptized of him in the Jordan. They were in the river being baptized. And many people came out, the Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 7. And when we come down into verse 13, we read that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized. So Jesus Christ himself recognized the need for baptism, and he came to John to be baptized. John was a little confused by this. He thought that should be the other way around. But anyways, Jesus says in verse 15, "Suffer it to be so, for now it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And so John baptized him. But again, this is a little bit about baptism. What baptism is, it's a submersion in water. It's a confession. There's some information that needs to be discussed and talked about and understood before the event happens. So you might say to me, are you saying that a little dip in a river is going to save my life? And the answer to that is partly yes and partly no, to be truthful. A little dip in a river, on one hand, can save you as baptism, but the river itself has no magic powers there's nothing mystical about it. So let's come now into 2 Kings chapter 5 to a reading for this evening, and we'll look a little bit at the story of Naaman. So I think the story of Naaman is a very interesting one. And while I don't know that it is specifically the same type of baptism that we read about in the New Testament, I believe the roots and the foundation of what we are taught in the New Testament of baptism are laid in events like this in the Old Testament. I believe that the God that was in the Old Testament is the very same God that was in the New Testament and is in fact the very same God that exists today. And so the principles and the teaching that he lays down are consistent and are thorough right through all of time. So there will be in some way a direct connection between what happens in this chapter and what we might do in 2017. So let's get our minds into the story a little bit. Beginning at chapter 5, verse 1, Naaman is the captain of the army of the king of Syria. So he's an important man. He's a general. He's the captain over the army. He's an extremely powerful man. He was honorable. And he unfortunately was a leper, as we read all in verse 1. So in part of the raids and the military conquest of the Syrians, they had captured a small girl, a maid, out of the land of Israel, we read in verse 2. And this little girl had a tremendous amount of faith and courage, and she said to her mistress that she wished that Naaman could go to Israel to be healed of the prophet that was in Israel. And so as a powerful man that Naaman was, and I'm sure he didn't really like having leprosy, I'm sure he tried every sort of treatment that was around, he thought, you know what, I'm going to give this a try. I've tried everything else and nothing's worked, so let's give this treatment a go. So he tells the king in verse 4, and the king gives him a letter to take to the king of Israel. Surely if there was someone who could heal, that the king would know about it. So he sends the king of Syria, sends a letter to the king of Israel to get this sorted out, to get his captain of his army all fixed up. And he brings with him this great present. So the king of Israel, of course, can't cure anybody. The king of Israel at the time was a wicked man. He had no regard for God. And when he sees this great company and the present and the letter, he figures that the king of Syria is just trying to pick a fight because he knows he can't do anything about it. The king of Israel knows he can't cure Naaman. Now, fortunately, the real prophet, Elisha hears of this in verse 8, and he calls for Naaman to come to him. So Naaman says, okay, we're getting somewhere in the story. We're going to come down to visit Elisha, and I'll be cured of my leprosy. So he comes in verse 9 with horses and with his chariots. And you imagine what the commander of the army of a nation would come, what sort of entourage he would come with. This wasn't a couple of poorly dressed dudes on donkeys, right? This would have been soldiers and banners and all the regalia, and I'm sure there'd be big spears with flags and all the stuff that they used to have. I'm not really sure, but it would have been quite a company and an impressive company that come to Elisha's house, and they stand at the door of his house. And Elisha doesn't even go out to meet him, which is quite a bold move on behalf of on the part of Elisha, knowing that this man, as the captain of the army, surely could have just demolished his house. So Elisha doesn't even go out. He sends a messenger in verse 10, and he tells Naaman to go down to the Jordan River, and to wash or to bathe 7 times and come again, and he would be clean. Now Naaman, in all his pride and all his pomp, he's offended, and he's mad, and he's angry, and he goes away, and he says, oh, you know, I thought the guy would come out, and he would, you know, wave his wand around and, you know, boil up a cauldron of something, or he'd do some show, he'd do some miracle. And, you know, it says in the King James that he would wave his or strike his hand over the place. He would do something, some great thing, and cure my leprosy. And he tells me to go in this muddy little creek, this gross Jordan River. And he's mad. And he leaves. He says in verse 12, he says, Abana and Pharpar are rivers in Damascus, and they're much nicer than this dirty little river that I'm supposed to go and bathe in. So he goes away, end of verse 12, he says he's in a rage. And his servants, again, brave, brave men to come to Naaman, this powerful man in this state, and they say to him in verse 13, they say, look, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, would thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean, right? So imagine Elisha comes out and he says, you know what? You got to climb to the top of this mountain and bring this sacred rock back, or I don't know what, some great feat of strength or endurance. And Naaman would have done it in a heartbeat. Of course he would have. But such a simple thing as bathing 7 times in the Jordan River seemed to be beneath him. But he listens to the advice, thankfully. He listens to the advice of his servants, and he goes down in verse 14. He bathes in the water, and just as the man of God had said, as Elisha had said, his leprosy was cured. So he returns in verse 15 to the man of God with his company again, and he says, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant, and he wants to give him a gift. But Elisha refuses. He's not in it for the money. He's in it for the glory of his God. And so Naaman requires to take 2 mule burdens worth of earth back to Syria with him to worship the Lord God. And we don't need to go through the rest of the chapter. But if you think about the story, what do you think was special about the River Jordan? Do you think there was like magic powers floating down in the river or something like that, which cured Naaman? I can guarantee you 100% not, or there would be a very large population of people living around the Jordan River to this day being healed by the magical powers. And that's clearly not the case. There was no magic. There was nothing mystical. There was nothing supernatural in this river. The water itself, the molecules of the water, had absolutely nothing to do with the salvation, with the temporary salvation of Naaman on that day. So what did? Why was Naaman healed? And the answer is in his attitude. So we see Naaman coming in all his pomp and glory and pride, and he arrives to Elisha's house and commands him to come out and heal him. And in that state of mind, there was nothing that could be done for Naaman. It was only when he listened to the advice of his servant, it was only when he chose to lower himself to perform what he considered to be a very menial, very simple, very humble task, that's when his mind was in the right spot to be able to receive the miracle that the man of God had performed upon him in curing his leprosy. So the key to Naaman's, as we said, temporary salvation was his humility and was in his obedience. And as we mentioned before, I believe the fundamental roots, the foundation of what we read of in the New Testament, what we read of baptism in the New Testament, is found in stories like this in the Old Testament. It's the same message. It's the same examples all the way through. So let's turn up a few passages in the New Testament. We have one in Mark, right at the end of Mark, and then we have a few more in the book of Acts. Mark, right at the very end of Mark, chapter 16. Mark 16, and starting at verse 15, this is the end of the life of Jesus on the earth. He has already been crucified and raised again. And he's giving his kind of last advice, his last bit of support to his disciples that he can before he sends up into heaven. And part of his parting message in verse 15, starting in verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." So some of the very last words of Jesus in his commission to his disciples was to preach in all the world. As far as they could spread the gospel, they were to spread it. And to everyone who believed, they were to baptize those individuals. This is the command of Jesus, was to baptize. And if this is the parting message of Jesus, to be baptized, I think it's something that we ought to pay heed to. And so as we come into the book of Acts then, which follows on right from this message of Jesus, the disciples carrying out the transition period, so to speak, from the actual ministry of Jesus on the earth to the spread of the gospel, right at the beginning of the Acts, some of the first things that they do is baptize people, and an awful lot of them. So Acts chapter 2, just basically 50 days since, 50 days, Pentecost is 50 days from Passover, I believe. So that's 50 days since the crucifixion of Jesus. Since the crucifixion of Jesus, and maybe as little as 10 days since his departure, since his ascension to heaven, they begin this preaching work. And so there's people come from all over the world to Jerusalem, and Peter stands up, verse 14, and he begins to preach to them. And it's a long chapter. We don't need to read the entire speech. We'll just pick out a few little segments. Let's pick up in verse 22. Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And as he continues on, he talks about David. And then we come down into verse 36, where Peter says, Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so the reaction of the people upon hearing this big speech of Peter is that they were pricked in their heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive of the Holy Spirit." And we know that they did. And where is it that says, verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So that was quite a successful preaching effort, we would say today. Let's come over into Acts chapter 8, a little earlier in the story from the Ethiopian eunuch. A few verses at the beginning of the chapter, starting in verse, let's come to verse 5. Philip comes down into Samaria and preaches there, and people gave heed. They paid attention to the things which Philip spake. And seeing the miracles which he did, unclean spirits crying with loud voices came out of many that were possessed with them. There was great joy, verse 8. A certain man named Simon in verse 9, who used sorcery and bewitched the people, he also believed. And the verse 12 is the key verse. When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And also Simon himself believed in verse 13 and was baptized and continued with Philip, wondering and beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. So this is, again, this is the result of the preaching work, is that people were compelled to be baptized. Acts chapter 10 is another example. I mean, we could really read the whole chapter. It's the story of Cornelius. We'll just try and pick out a few verses to go through it quickly. Acts chapter 10, beginning at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house. He gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. So this is what we'd consider to be a good man, right? He was, he was a faithful believer, and he practiced what he preached, and he gave of his money to the people who needed it, and he prayed. Now he has a vision in verse 3, and an angel told him in verse 5 to send men to Joppa and to call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. And that was what the angel told him to do, was to send for Peter. And Cornelius does so. He gets his servants together and sends them in verse 7 and 8 to go to Joppa and to get Peter. So they arrive. We'll just skip the little section that deals with Peter in the kind of middle of the chapter here. And we'll pick it up again in verse 30. Peter is now in Caesarea with Cornelius. Cornelius says to him in verse 30, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the sea, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. So Cornelius tells Peter, he says, immediately, therefore, I send unto thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here, present before God, to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. So Cornelius calls Peter, and he says, what do we do? You know, God has told me to bring you here, and you're here, so what are we supposed to do? We're all here ready. So Peter responds in verse 34, and he says, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And Peter goes through this big speech and explains to Cornelius, or reaffirms to Cornelius, all the things that he believed. And while he was still speaking in verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And verse 47, Peter says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as he? So again, in this story as well, the culmination of belief and preaching and all the learning that these people did was to be baptized. There's a bunch more. Maybe we'll just go to one more in Acts chapter 16. When Paul and Silas are in the city of Philippi. And we won't give too much background to this. We could spend a lot of time going through all these stories. Let's come in, say, well, really we should come in at verse 25. We're not going to go too much backstory as to why Paul and Silas are in prison, but Paul and Silas are in prison in verse 25, and they're in stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors opened, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. So this man, the jailer, as a jailer, your job in this time was to guard the prisoners. And if any prisoner escaped, your life was to be exchanged, or your life was forfeit in exchange for these prisoners. So this is a serious thing if someone got away. So this jailer here, seeing the doors opened, assuming that everyone's gone, he knows he's as good as dead. He's about to take his own life. It's dark, it's night, it's spooky, and there's ruins and, I don't know, dust floating around and whatever happens after a big earthquake. And suddenly this voice floats through the darkness, and it's Paul's voice, and he says, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And that was incredibly powerful to this man, to this jailer who was about to do himself in. So powerful, in fact, that he brought them out. First of all, it says in verse 29 that he called for a light, for a lantern or whatever it was, and he sprang in, he came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. How would they have ever known from the deepest depths of the prison that he was about to run himself through? So he was totally, totally amazed and humbled. Verse 30, he brings them out and says to them, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said in verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. So again, in all these stories that we read all throughout the Acts and all throughout the spread of the early spread of the gospel, baptism is kind of the culmination of once people learn about what the preaching is, they all need to be baptized and they all come to the point of being baptized for salvation. So we've got some all kinds of examples, and there's many more in the scriptures that we could have gone to of, you know, examples that we've added to people like Naaman, where people listen, where people learn, where people come to an understanding, and then they realize that this decision to be baptized is the next order of business. Some people are baptized because their conscience is pricked, because it hits them right in the heart, and they realize that it's something they need to do. Some people are just overwhelmed and convinced by the evidence of the argument, and it all happens in different ways. Some people just don't have enough information, and once they get the information, they say, "Yeah, this makes a lot of sense, and this is what I need to do." And there's all different circumstances. We all have different circumstances in our lives that lead us on a path to wherever we end up. But the fact is that it's all based on a decision from information. There's no baby sprinkling or anything like that. This is adult decisions that are being made to be baptized. So we know the baptism is necessary. It was one of the key things that Jesus told his disciples when he was leaving them. Go into the world, preach to people, baptize people. It's key. And we know it requires some information first. But we still haven't really talked about what it is, how something so ordinary, something so unremarkable as dipping ourselves in the water, how does that have the power to save our lives? So we made a few statements at the beginning. We talked about the wages of sin equaling death, and we talked about all having sinned, therefore all people die. Come into 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, and let's come in at verse 21. Peter writes, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. When he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are ye returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." So here we read that Jesus did not sin. So everybody except for Jesus has sinned, and Jesus has left for us an example of how to live our lives. And we get a sense here, and we're going to fill it out in the next few minutes, but we get the sense here that we should die to sins in verse 24 and live to righteousness. So we're starting to get a bit of the essence of what baptism is. We've looked at it as a physical thing, as a physical act, but what we're starting to tease out now is the spiritual power behind it. So Jesus Christ did no sin, and he behaved perfectly, and he's the example for us to follow. Now, we also stated at the beginning that every single person to walk the earth has not avoided death. And that statement is entirely true. Even Jesus himself, who actually didn't sin, died. But the difference with Jesus is that Jesus escaped death, if we can say that. We read it already, but back in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's speech, I'll just cite it quickly. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, talking about Jesus, says, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of death." So although he died, because he was sinless, it was not possible for him to remain in there. So every person has died, absolutely. But there is one who has escaped from death, even Jesus. He was raised out of death, and he was saved from death. So let's come now into Romans chapter 6. And Paul really starts to explain what's going on here and what this is all about. Romans chapter 6, and we'll start at the beginning of the chapter. Let's actually start at verse 3. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is free from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." And so this is the principle of baptism. Baptism is a parable. It is a very simple act that we partake of in symbol. As Christ died and was buried under the ground, we act out a death and we bury ourselves completely under the water. That's why when we went to those passages in Acts, it has to be an immersion, because the principle and the spiritual message that is being brought out is of death. Now, what we know and what we believe is that Christ didn't stay dead. Christ was raised again and came up out of the grave. And so we come up out of the waters of baptism. We wouldn't do too well if we stayed in there for very long. So we rise up out of the waters of baptism and perform this parable, or act out this parable of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And we pledge to God upon doing that, that the old way of life, the sinful way of life, which we partake of, we leave there. We crucify that. We cut that off from ourselves, and we leave it in the water. And when we come out and when we take a fresh breath, we pledge to God that we will strive with all our power to live the way that Jesus did, that we will live a new life, not in the way of what we did before in sin. And so this is the power of baptism, and this is why baptism has the power to save. It is not a simple, it's not a bath. It has nothing to do with water. It has nothing to do with the molecules in the Jordan or any of that kind of thing. It's a very simple act. It's in front of witnesses. It's in front of God to say, God, we believe what you say is true. We believe in your Son. We believe the way that he lived was and is the way that you want us to live. And we want to associate ourselves with that. We don't like the sin that is part of us. We want to cut it off. We want to live in a new way, a way that is pleasing to you. And that's what God wants from us. And as a result of that, because of the life that his sin lived, he is able to associate us with Christ and is able to raise us to new life. Now, we also talked about people who have been baptized dying. And of course, that is true. But what we pray and what we hope is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we have two little sections here in 1 Corinthians 15, which will hopefully round out our study this evening. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. So Paul addresses in his letter here to the Corinthians, he addresses some of the skepticism or doubt that is arising with the people who lived in Corinth. And in verse 12, he says, "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is vain also." If Christ is not raised from the dead, this is all pointless. This is all useless. This is all futile. Verse 15, he continues, "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if the dead do not rise." Verse 16, "For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." So this is part of the discussion that he's having. So we'll continue in verse 18. "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. There is no hope for them. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." So there's an allusion again here in verse 23 to something that is still future. So though we are baptized now, I am, there's many here who are, though we be baptized now, there's no warden to keep death away. We will still die, but future, as Christ was saved out of death, that is what we hope to be. We hope to be raised just as he was literally and to be saved from death in that way. Not to never die at all, but to not stay dead. And if we continue in verse 50, we read, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So if we believe this, if we believe firmly that just as God raised up Jesus in the past, that he will raise us up as well, that our death, though it is inevitable, does not need to be permanent. This is our hope, and this is why baptism, a symbol of this, has the power to save our lives.